Well, I just want to make just a really brief connection to something I said last night, and that is the social issues that we face today that are so crucial. The matter of discrimination in churches, right? I mean discrimination against churches that may come soon. They passed a fairness ordinance recently in Louisville, and there was some discussion as to how it would relate to churches and seminaries. Now, we were exempted when this ordinance was passed. We are not required as an institution to hire homosexuals. But that was this time. There were some arguing that we ought not to be exempted. And perhaps next time it won't be so. And when will the next time be? And of course, if that happens, a school like ours would lose its tax-exempt status, probably. And churches could lose tax-exempt status. And then could it go from there to a hate crime, as we saw in Sweden last night? And then you end up going to jail. So there are incredible pressures in our society, aren't there, on these issues? And I heard Joseph Zahn. Do you know that name, Joseph Zahn? He's a Romanian who was a pastor under the communists, and he's been ministering in the United States. And one thing he said about our country that I think was insightful is he said, all it would take is some huge event in our culture that we don't anticipate, and suddenly the culture shifts into a mode in which they're utterly opposed to us. And intense persecution begins. That could happen. It could happen quickly, as Joseph Zahn said. And it could happen on this issue. This could be the breakpoint issue. We don't know. I'm not a prophet. But it could happen. So I want to just look at some texts in Scripture, beginning with Genesis chapter 19. This is a passage, of course, on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not going to read this whole passage. I mean, you're familiar with the story, I hope, where the Lord sends two angels, to come to Sodom to investigate what is happening there. Of course, Lot shows himself, with all his faults, Lot shows himself to be a righteous man, doesn't he? Lot comes in for a lot of criticism because of his sins. But remember, Hebrews salutes him as a man of faith. None of us has ever lived in a situation where Lot lived, in which there was no encouragement by others, no godly encouragement, no fellowship, all alone in a corrupt and depraved society. That's the situation Lot lived in. But he continued to believe, and he extended hospitality to these visitors, these angels. He didn't know they were angels, did he? But the men of Sodom did not extend such hospitality, did they? You know the story. They gathered around the door and asked for these men. And verse 5? We'll pick it up at verse 4. But before they lay down, that is the angels. By the way, when angels appear in Scripture, they appear as men. And I don't think that's a charade. I mean, I'm not here to discuss that, but they really come to earth as men. It's not just some illusion. So, but before the angels lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And what does that mean? It's not so hard to understand, is it? That we may have sexual relations with them. I mean, that's a common statement in Scripture, isn't it? That Adam knew his wife Eve, that he had sexual relations with her. Now some who advocate a pro-homosexual interpretation dispute that. And they argue that this word doesn't mean that we may have sexual relations. But we can easily show that that's what it means. All we have to do is skip ahead to verse 8. As I said, I'm not reading the whole story. Well, let's start in verse 7. Lot says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? Who have not had sexual relations with any man. So we look at the context. It's easy to see what is going on here. The pro-homosexual interpretation doesn't work at all. It's clear, isn't it? Now, this is talking about homosexual behavior. And God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah utterly, wipes them out, doesn't he? With brimstone and sulfur from heaven because of their great wickedness. Some have argued, however, that the sin, I think this is clear right here, but some have argued from Ezekiel 16 that the sin of Sodom was only lack of hospitality. So if you turn to Ezekiel, I didn't anticipate a laugh there, but yeah, okay. So I can see why that would be. You know, I've heard some of these views too long, probably. So Ezekiel chapter 16. If you don't know where all these passages are, you know, you can just write them down and look them up later, because some of them I won't be spending much time on. I won't be spending a long time here. This is a very graphic chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm only going to read verses 49 and 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. But they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Well, it is true, isn't it? This text does indict Sodom for lack of hospitality, for not caring for the poor, for being proud. That's definitely true. But that's not all. Because I think there's also a reference to their sexual sin. They did an abomination before me. I think Ezekiel there is also referring to the sexual sin of Sodom. It isn't an either or here. Yeah, it is true. Sodom was inhospitable. Did not care for the poor. Remember, only Lot cared for the angels who came into the town square, following typical ancient Near Eastern hospitality. But we can't limit the sin to only one thing. And then to Jude chapter 7, where Jude is speaking of this incident, right near the end of the New Testament. Jude verse 7. Jude is only one chapter. Try to find Jude chapter 7. So, and I'll congratulate you. Let's pick it up in verse 6. In verses 5, 6, and 7, Jude speaks of God's judgment. And this is what he says in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire. Now, that's a pretty free translation. Literally, it says, they went out, this is the literal rendering, they went out after other flesh. That's what it says. They went out after other flesh. I.e., instead of women, they pursued men. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? And he says, this is sexual immorality. It's a natural desire. Well, they went out after other flesh. That is, instead of pursuing women in marriage, they went out after men. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, isn't this interesting? Because Jude is telling us that the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah in history, the fire and rain and brimstone that came down from God, that is a type of the final judgment. It's an anticipation of hell to come. It isn't hell, is it? But it's an anticipation of God's judgment of the wicked. And this is appealed to often in Scripture, isn't it? There's a judgment coming. And why will God judge? God will judge people for evil. So it speaks to us, doesn't it, of the seriousness of this matter. That God will judge those who do such. And then 2 Peter is basically saying the same thing here. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude are very similar in many ways, have many of the same verses in them, just slightly altered. We'll just pick it up at verse 6. Verse 5 speaks of the flood. Verse 6 continues Peter's argument. if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. There it is again. An example of the future punishment. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. So Lot was distressed by this. Are you distressed by the wickedness of our society? Does that cause you some agony and pain in your soul? It should. I mean, it did righteous Lot. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Well, we know Lot was a sinner from some of the other stories, but we also know this grieved him, didn't it? What was happening in his society. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and maybe some deep trials are going to come to us. We'll find out. We'll all experience trials, but maybe some very severe ones in the days to come. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those, here's the reference to sexual sin, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Especially those who give in to sexual sin, he says. Of course, all sinners will be judged. But he focuses here on the sin of Sodom in terms of sexuality. So that's the first story, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it's referred to several places in Scripture. It's clear, isn't it, that homosexuality is condemned. But here's one objection. And the objection is, this story does not show homosexuality is wrong. It shows that homosexual rape is wrong. Interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, this passage isn't talking about a loving, monogamous homosexual relationship, is it? Well, that's true. This is an example of homosexual rape, or at least attempted homosexual rape. Of course, it didn't happen, did it? If you don't know the whole story, you know, that it was prevented by the angels from happening. But isn't it clear from the rest of what Scripture says that it's also the fact that they have this desire that's sinful too? We can't split these two apart. Yeah, one of the problems here is it's homosexual rape. But the other issue why Sodom and Gomorrah is singled out is the desire they have itself is illicit, unnatural. As we saw in Romans 1, some of the things Pastor Richard mentioned last night, depraved, shameful. The activity itself is an indication of a city, society that's gone wrong. So that's the first one. Then secondly, homosexual cult prostitution in Israel is prohibited. That's where you would be a cult prostitute in a temple. And someone would come and in the temple, for religious reasons, have sexual relations. And it was very common in the ancient Near East for people to come and have homosexual relations. But this is regularly prohibited in Scripture. Let me give you a couple verses. There are many verses about this, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. Now, here the commands are very short and to the point. This is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. So that's, serving as a prostitute in a temple. And none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog, that's referring to homosexual acts there, into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So that's very clear, isn't it? And it's men who would frequent these temples. To have sex with a woman or with a man. Both are clearly prohibited here. But notice what he says. It's an abomination to have such a sexual relation with another man. And now there are quite a few verses that repeat this same idea. It's if you want to write them down, I have them for you. 1 Kings 14:24. 1 Kings 15:12. 1 Kings 22:46. 2 Kings 23:7, and Job 36:14. They basically all say the same thing. Now, here's the interesting point about this. This was the kind of homosexual relationship that was most accepted in the ancient Near East, in the culture surrounding Israel. They might have thought, you know, it depends on the culture. We don't have a lot of information. But they might have thought that homosexuality itself was wrong, but thought that homosexual relations in a temple for cult prostitution was acceptable. You see? There was some acceptance of such. But in Israel, it is absolutely banned and prohibited altogether. There's no room left open for this. There's no acceptance of it whatsoever. Showing that Israel stands apart from the other nations. Showing the distinctiveness of Israel. Okay, next text. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That's short and to the point, isn't it? It is absolutely prohibited, and it is said to be an abomination. Absolutely prohibited. We don't need a lot of explanation there, do we? It's clear. Now, if you look at Leviticus 18, Leviticus 18 focuses especially on what sin. You know, the scripture is very frank here. The sin of incest. Again and again, different forms of incest are prohibited in this text. And if you just turn the page, by the way, to Leviticus 20, verse 13, Leviticus 20, verse 13, you see the same thing. But one thing is added. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, so that's clearly homosexuality. If a man lies with a male, has homosexual relations, both of them have committed an abomination. There it is again. An abomination to God. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So what's added here? They should be put to death in Israel. Now, of course, Israel was a church and a state, so to speak. It was a church and a government. We are not such as the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul takes actually one of these very verses on capital punishment, and he relates it to kicking the person out of the church. 1 Corinthians 5:13. So what should we do as the Church of Jesus Christ? Does that statement, they should be put to death, have anything to do with us? Well, the verse isn't saying if you find out somebody's committing the sin of homosexuality, you should put them to death, right? That's not what it's saying to us. But it is saying, as a body of believers, if you have someone in your midst here committing this sin and not repenting, then they should be removed from the church. Then you should practice church discipline. And it shows the severity of God's estimation of what is being done. That is clear. Well, let's think about this word abomination. But let's go back to Leviticus 18. And I want to read some of the verses around this prohibition, starting in verse 19. You shall not approach a woman to cover her nakedness, to uncover her nakedness. That means to have sexual relations while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech. And so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And we'll skip to verse 23. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. I mean, it is clear, isn't it? It is clear that these commands still relate to today. Don't they? Bestiality. Worshipping a foreign god. Notice what Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3 says. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So he says you need to be different from the culture of the day. Does this passage raise any questions in your mind at all? The only question that is raised in terms of contemporary application, when we look at these verses, is verse 19. The others seem very clear, don't they? But it seems to have sexual relations while a woman is menstruating. Hope this isn't offensive to you, but it's right here in Scripture, right? Is that a moral norm of the same level as these other moral norms? Well, Christians have disagreed on this issue. I would argue, no, it isn't. It isn't a moral norm of the same weight as the other moral norms that we see in Scripture. Because there are prohibitions regarding blood and some other prohibitions in the Old Testament that do not necessarily stand in the New Testament era. I'll say more about that as we go. So this verse, you know, there are different opinions on this verse. But I think this verse may be an exception to what we're saying. Now what I'm saying here, if that's raising a question for you, I'm going to speak more to this when I talk about objections. Because this is the kind of objection I read often in the Courier Journal. These are the kind of verses people bring up when they're speaking about homosexuality. So I want to say more about that, this issue, if it's troubling you at all what I'm saying right now. But I want you to see everything here in the text. And I want you to understand the kind of discussions that are taking place on these verses. Even if this verse is an exception, which I personally think it is, it doesn't remove the fact that the other prohibitions in this chapter are clear and decisive and are really unquestionable. We often find in the Old Testament certain kinds of commands that are not applicable today right next to commands that still are. And you need to know about that. I'll say more about it tomorrow night. The point I want to make is that doesn't remove the clarity of the rest of the verses. If you think it does, I'll say more to this. Tomorrow night or even, no, it'll definitely be tomorrow night. What is an abomination in Scripture? You know, he uses the word abomination. I don't think I'll even give you the references just because of time. Worshipping other gods. Well, I'll say them real quickly. Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. Practicing sorcery, divination, and necromancy. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. Why are those things an abomination? Because they're trusting in something else, right? To get guidance instead of God. Incest. Ezekiel chapter 22. Cross-dressing. Deuteronomy 22:5 is said to be an abomination. Probably given our topic, I should just read that verse. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. So such cross-dressing is wrong. I mean, our society is incredibly perverse. I had a friend who worked at a major hotel and in a restaurant in downtown Louisville, and they had some kind of function for transvestites. And they're, you know, in the restaurant eating in their clothes. I mean, that's a perversion, isn't it? It's related to the same sin, isn't it? Just the breakdown of our society, and it's an abomination to the Lord. Now, some people have said to me, well, are you saying then women can't wear jeans? Men and women both wear jeans. No, that's not what I'm saying. I think we'd all agree what this means differs from culture to culture, right? Scottish men wear kilts. Okay. That is not feminine in their culture. But it'd be wrong, wouldn't it? It'd be perverse. If I came into this pulpit tonight in a dress, right? You don't need to be brilliant to recognize that, you know? There are some things that clearly separate men from women in our culture. There are some things we wear, both men and women wear jeans, and they don't clearly separate men and women. And sometimes culture changes, doesn't it? Still, the basic teaching of this verse is clear and understandable, and we grasp it. And it's clear that cross-dressing is an abomination. Bringing a prostitute's fee into the temple is an abomination. And we're reminded there's the death penalty for such an act. Now we want to say something about David and Jonathan. Some people have charged that David and Jonathan, I'm not even going to read the passage, but that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. You know the passage where David says, "Your love was greater to me than the love of a woman." And that passage is referred to. When I taught at Azusa Pacific, one of the students whom I'm very good friends with, he's a pastor now in California, one of the professors required a book which argued that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship. The professor didn't endorse that view, but he wanted the students to be exposed to it. Well, I really loved this student, and he burned that book in the parking lot, you know? I thought that was great. I mean, not that you should burn every book you disagreed with, but I liked his passion for the truth, you know? And he really hated that book, so he burned it. I'm planning no similar ceremony tonight, but I don't have this book. But there's no reason in the world to think this relationship was homosexual. They were kin, and they were incredibly close. But the language here is the language of the royal court and the language of covenant. And there's no sexual relationship in it at all, or no suggestion of such. No one even thought of that in the ancient world. It's just an example of Jonathan's selfless love for David. And David says this selfless love was more remarkable than any relationship he had had with a woman. That's all he's saying. Nothing more than that. So I think we can dismiss that. Now I want to read you a few passages quickly from intertestamental Judaism. I talked about this at the beginning. Now this isn't part of the Word of God. But these are people who were reading God's Word, right? They were reading the Old Testament. And what did they say about homosexuality? These are people writing from, say, 400 B.C. to 100 A.D., during the 500 years or so. So I'm just going to read you a few passages quickly. One comes from the Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon, by the way, this passage is rather close to Romans chapter 1. You may notice it. So here we go. By the way, the Roman Catholics accept this book as Scripture. I think they're wrong to do so. But there are still some good things in this book, and here's one of the things that I think is rather good. You know, does that surprise you? There's some good things in Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, but they're not canonical, right? We don't read them as Scripture. So, you know, we can get something out of some book that was written 2,000 years ago that wasn't Scripture. Well, here we go. He's talking about Gentiles here. For whether they kill children in their initiations, or celebrate secret mysteries, kind of religious rites, or hold frenzied revels with strange customs, they no longer keep either their lives or their marriages pure, but they either treacherously kill one another, or grieve one another by adultery, and all is a raging riot of blood and murder, theft and deceit, corruption, faithlessness, tumult, perjury, sort of like Romans 1, right? A big list of sins. Confusion over what is good, forgetfulness of favor, pollution of souls, sex perversion. There it is. Sex perversion. And the word here is actually change of birth, change of what you are by nature. There's the reference to homosexuality. Disorder in marriage, adultery, debauchery. And then listen to the next verse. For the worship of idols, not to be named, is the beginning and cause and end of every evil. Isn't that what Paul argues in Romans 1? The worship of idols is the beginning and cause of every evil. He sees all these sins and says, where does it come from? It comes from idolatry. Well, we saw last night, that's what Paul argues. The Testament of Levi, another book. Here he's speaking against some sins amongst some priests that he'll see in the future. It's a prophecy, not inspired. In the seventh week, there will come priests, idolaters, adulterers, money lovers, arrogant, lawless, voluptuaries, pederasts. There it is. The pederasty, remember, relates to sexuality between an older man and a younger male. Very common in the Greco-Roman culture of the time the New Testament was written. And the author says that's wrong. Those who practice bestiality. He brings that up as well. The Sibylline oracles. Greatly surpassing all men, they are mindful of holy wedlock. And they do not, he's speaking of the Jews here, they do not engage in impious intercourse with male children as do Phoenicians, Egyptians, and Romans, spacious Greece, and many nations of others. He says these other nations do this. They engage in sexual sin with males. But we don't do that. The Testament of Naphtali. But you, my children, shall not be like that. Discern the Lord who made all things, so that you do not become like Sodom, which departed from the order of nature. There it is. They've done something contrary to nature. Pseudophosylides. Not a book that we talk about often, right? I can hardly say it. Do not transgress with unlawful sex the limits set by nature. This is interesting, I think. This is written 2,000 years ago. If a child is a boy, do not let locks grow on his head so he looks like a girl. That's what they're saying. Do not braid his crown. Don't start braiding his hair as if you have a girl. Nor cross knots at the top of his head. Long hair is not fit for boys. Boy, we think of 1 Corinthians 11. I'll say more about that passage if you're wondering about it. But for voluptuous women, guard the youthful prime of life of a comely boy, because many rage for intercourse with a man. That was written 2,000 years ago. He's saying, look, if you're going to, don't raise your boy so it's a girl. That's one of the problems in our culture, right? Many of our families don't know what it means to raise a boy over against a girl. But there's a difference, right? Now it has to be preserved. Josephus, many of you have heard of Josephus, a famous Jewish historian. What are our marriage laws? The law recognizes no sexual connections except the natural union of man and wife. Do you see it? Our law only recognizes one thing, the natural union of man and wife. Sodomy it abhors and punishes any guilty of such assault with death. Well, that's right out of Leviticus 18, isn't it? That is clear. I'm not going to read all of these. Josephus goes on and on about this. Moreover, another evil much greater than that which we have already mentioned is the love of boys. And then he speaks again of some of the things that are happening. And, you know, what I thought of when I read this is these kind of things are happening in our culture today. What are people doing? The hair of their heads is conspicuously curled and adorned, and having their faces smeared with vermilion and paint. And things of that kind. And having their eyes penciled beneath. Yeah, people do these kind of things today, don't they? Men do. And having their skins anointed with fragrant perfumes. For in such persons as these, a sweet smell is the most seductive quality. Now, I don't think he's saying, this isn't inspired scripture. I don't think it's saying, you know, men should never wear cologne. But these are men trying to be girls, right? That's what he's talking about. And that's wrong. And being well appointed in everything that tends to beauty or eloquence. And it is natural for those who obey the law to consider such persons worthy of death. Since the law commands that the man, woman who adulterates the precious coinage of his nature shall die without redemption. He wasn't even a believer. But this is what he thought. This is absolutely wrong. Now, because of time, I'm going to skip these. Philo argued the same thing. Famous Jewish philosopher. He made many comments upon the same sin. Because time's running out, I'm not going to read any more of these. Why do I read this? Why is it significant? In the Greco-Roman world, in the time of the New Testament, there were writers, Greek writers, who thought that homosexuality was okay. Some said homosexuality is fine. But this is of great significance. There was no discussion in Jewish culture as to whether this might be right. There was no debate. There was a unanimous Jewish opinion on this matter, from the Old Testament to the intertestamental period and to the New Testament. Unanimous view. No debate, no discussion. That is very significant, isn't it? That should weigh upon us. The truth is clear. You know, you see, I know a church like this isn't debating it, but we see this happening, don't we? Mainline denominations debating this. But there is no debate in history. There never has been a debate until now. Well, what about Jesus and homosexuality? Have you ever heard somebody say, I have, well, Jesus never spoke against it, did he? Paul speaks against it. Nothing about homosexuality in Jesus. Maybe Jesus thought it was okay. That's why he didn't say anything about it. He didn't address the issue. I want to say the following. Jesus would have had to speak out on this issue if he disagreed with the unanimous Jewish view, the view everybody agreed with. Jesus wasn't afraid to go against the culture, was he? He wasn't afraid to say, Gentiles can believe in me. He wasn't afraid to break cultural patterns and to go against cultural conventions. But there's not a word from Jesus on this. Furthermore, we saw yesterday, I just alluded to it. What does Jesus do when he talks about divorce? He appeals to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where a man and woman would become one flesh. Clearly, that signals his view. Marriage is between one man and one woman, not two men. What could be clearer than that? Furthermore, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20? He says he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not to do away with the law, but to rightly fulfill it. He gives no indication that the moral norms of the law are just thrown away. Some Christians have even argued that, but they're wrong, aren't they? Jesus came to fulfill what the law taught, not to do away with it. And then we think of Jesus' strict ethic. What does Jesus say? If you even lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. So, he says something that's was not clearly taught in the culture of his day. In fact, some of the scribes and Pharisees probably said, well, it's okay as long as you don't actually commit the sexual sin. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said even lust is sin. So I think it's clear. Jesus didn't lower any moral standards. He didn't change what we find there. I want to look at one more verse tonight. It's found in two places. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10. Really, it's one more word. So that'll bring me, tomorrow night I'll talk about objections. We've already looked at Romans 1. But 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But let's not miss this. And such were some of you. Right? So he's not saying Christians have never done these things. He's saying you were like that. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what I want to talk about Wednesday night. Those kind of truths. You're different now. You're changed. I know of an instance where Ray Steadman was preaching this passage. And there was a guy in his congregation. He'd come from prison that day. And he sat in the congregation. And Steadman read these lists of sins. And he said, and such were some of you. And Steadman said, you in the congregation, if what Paul says in that list describes how you lived before you're a Christian, please stand up. So all over the congregation, people stopped. And the prisoner looked around and he said, these are my kind of people. So, it's true, isn't it? It's true. Because you could get the impression when you're in church, well, we're just naturally good people, but we're not naturally good people. We're sinners, transformed and changed. And of course, that's what the Lord can do in each one of us and has done for many of us. But let's look at what Paul says specifically here. The ESV says, nor men who practice homosexuality. Actually, what the text says there, it uses two words for what Paul describes there. And those words literally are males who take other males to bed. That's the first one. And the soft, the effeminate. Males who take other males to bed. And it's rather technical, but I want to mention it to you because it's very specific, isn't it? What the exact word is bedding a male. That's the Greek word that is used here. Bedding a male. I mean, that's homosexuality, isn't it? Going to bed with a male. That's the word that's used. And then the soft, the effeminate. What's Paul talking about here? He's being very frank. He's talking about the male partner in the relationship and the male that plays the female role. The one who beds another male and the one who is effeminate or soft and plays the female role, and he excludes them both. Just like he does an adulterer from the kingdom of God, doesn't he? And that's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 10, 1:10. Bedding another male. There are some who argue that what Paul means here is not limited to homosexual sex, but all kinds of illicit sexual relationships. But Paul clearly is talking about homosexual sex. Do you see it? That's why I'm telling you what this Greek word is. Because it's saying bedding another male. In fact, he takes the noun and the verb from Leviticus 18:22. No, he's clearly talking about homosexuality. Some argue that Paul is only speaking of pederasty here. An abusive relationship, right? Remember that? Between an older man and a younger man. Does that work? Is Paul only speaking of an abusive relationship here? Is that possible? Can you think of any reason when you look at the verse why that's wrong? Because if he's speaking of an abusive relationship, there's only one person condemned, and that's the abuser. But that's not what Paul says. He also condemns the passive partner. Did you see that? Both are condemned. That's why the ESV doesn't do us much good here. It's a great translation. But it doesn't do us much good here because it takes away from the specificity of what Paul said. And God anticipated everything, didn't he? It's both the active male partner and the male playing the female role. They're both condemned. They're both excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, the scriptures are clear, aren't they? He's not talking about prostitution. He's talking about any relationship, sexual relationship between two males. And of course, it applies to women too, as we saw from Romans chapter 1, 27. So, I'm finished with the scriptural evidence. It's unanimous. It's clear. There aren't any exceptions. And I end with what your pastor said last night. It's an abomination, isn't it? It's a perversion. It's unnatural. It's clear. So many people in our culture are running from what is clear. I want to deal with some of those objections tomorrow night, just probably the first part. And then I want to talk about what God's Word says about transformation and how we can minister to those struggling with homosexuality and other sins as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word does speak surely and clearly. It is, as Peter said, a light shining in a dark place. It reveals the truth. It sets forth the right and good and true way. It illuminates evil in a world of darkness. And it summons us to the good and the true and the beautiful. Lord, we pray that by Your grace that we would take a stand in our culture today. We pray that we would, in the public square and not just here in this church, stand up for righteousness. Give us courage. Give us bravery. Give us boldness to not collapse with the onslaught that is coming. May our feet be deeply, deeply rooted in Your Word and in Your truth. May You so work in us that we can give an answer to those who ask us questions about these things. Lord, may we even be able to defend the truth of Your Word wisely, cogently to those who challenge us on these matters. May we be winsome and kind and gentle, but firm and bold. Not shrinking back in the hour we face. Lord, I pray that You'd use this church to minister to homosexuals. That You would use this church to bring the word of the gospel to them. May the homosexual community, even in Houston, not just through this church, but all the churches in Houston, realize that the word of the gospel is their only hope. And it is those who proclaim the gospel who love them and truly care for them. That caring and loving doesn't mean endorsing what is done. So give us Your grace, Lord. Grant us Your Spirit. Lord, these are great days to be alive in. These are the days You've placed us in. You've placed us in these days to herald Your truth in this generation. Lord, may we be thrilled to be Your ambassadors. May we make a difference in our culture. And Lord, I pray tonight that You would revive our culture. Turn us back to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.